150 years ago, British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli said these words: "Great nations rise and fall. The people go from bondage to spiritual truth, and then to courage, and from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back again into bondage." Somebody else once said, different words, similar meaning, "Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times." These are the cycles of a nation, of cultures, of people. And though great powers rise and fall, their legacies endure as lessons in history. And Israel for us has been a lesson in history. Whether they're rising or falling with loyalty to God or unfaithfulness, God gives them to us as an example. And we have them here in 2 Kings in a dark time, in a hard time, in a difficult time that calls for the strength of God's people to rise. And I believe that we live in similar days. Israel being a lesson for us, we know from the book of Romans when Paul spoke to them, and he told them in chapter 15, verse 4, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." He also told the Corinthians, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where he's speaking about the Old Testament writings, and he says that all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So tonight I want to look with you at a time in Judah's history that will instruct us and admonish us and give us, as Paul mentions, patience, encouragement, and hope, both for our nation, and for our church, and for ourselves. If you're in 2 Kings chapter 11, would you follow along with me as we begin in verse 1? It says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." Lord, tonight as we look at your scripture, we pray that we would receive as promised the exhortation, the encouragement, the admonition, the instruction that we need. Lord, help us in our families, in our personal lives, in our church, in our business. Help us in our nation, Lord, to be your people, to renew our lives before you. Teach us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. You know, as we look through Israel's history, we see how amazingly quick they fall away from the Lord. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, you'll see how they follow the Lord for a period of time, and then in their prosperity, they forget God, and pretty soon God allows their enemy to come in and destroy them or defeat them or rob them blind, and then they go back to the Lord crying, "God, save us." And through these cycles, I believe there's 7 of them in the book of Judges, we see that people can so quickly turn away from the Lord. You know, they say a little compromise leads to terrible consequence. And when we read about this woman, Athaliah, it's important for us to know a few things about her. She was the daughter of that great and wicked queen, Jezebel. Jezebel and Ahab were king and queen in the north. Of course, you remember at this time in Israel's history, they had divided. They had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Judah in the south had Jerusalem and the temple, so they seemed to remain a little more faithful to the Lord, or at least for a little longer. But in the north, things really went south when Ahab married Jezebel. She was a foreigner. She wasn't from Israel. She didn't have any allegiance to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And she brought in Baal worship. And she had hundreds and hundreds of priests to the god Baal. He was the god of prosperity, also the god of violence and destruction, the god of crops. And she also had hundreds on her staff that were priests to the god Ashtoreth, and that was a god of fertility, sensuality, perversion. And they pretty much took over the north with this kind of perverted worship. And over time, the kingdom of the south was very jealous of their prosperity. Having sold out to the world, they did receive some initial prosperity, but it would ultimately lead to their downfall. And so Ahab and Jezebel formed a treaty with the south, and their precious little wicked princess, Athaliah, they married to Jehoshaphat's son, Joram. Ahab and Jehoshaphat were kind of buddies. They would go out to war, and you almost sense that Jehoshaphat, though he did love the Lord, he was really fascinated and he admired Ahab. And so they made a treaty together, and Ahab agreed that his daughter would marry Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And so Athaliah, with all the wickedness that she grew up with her, you know, evil mother Jezebel, she took it down. And Jehoram was, he wasn't much better. You read in the scriptures that in order to secure his position, he actually killed his six brothers to hold on to the throne. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 8 that Joram walked in the ways of Ahab. That is, that he turned from the Lord to worship false gods. Well, his reign didn't last too long. It was 8 years in total and a complete disaster. He lost allies. He lost wars. The Philistines came in and sacked Jerusalem and took captives. Even the prophet Elijah sent a message to him, warning him and threatening that God would judge and plague him and the city, smite the land for their poor leadership. 2 years later, he died of an illness where the Bible says his bowels came out. He was so hated that at his funeral, nobody really celebrated. They didn't remember his life, and it says that they made no burnings for him. Well, Athaliah remained on. Their son, Ahaziah, became the king in his father's place. But Ahaziah only ruled for 1 year. And being allied with the north, he and Ahab's son went out to battle. Ahab's son was named Joram, and he and Ahaziah went out to battle. Joram was injured, and when he went to visit Joram at Jezreel, the Bible tells us that God had anointed a mighty man to come and wreak havoc on the house of Ahab and completely destroy it. Elisha the prophet sent a messenger to one of the commanders of the Israeli army, a man by the name of Jehu. And Jehu was anointed by God to completely destroy Ahab's house. And if you read the previous chapters from chapter 11, you'll read how Jehu went in and he killed both Joram and Ahaziah. Ahaziah's brothers from the south were coming up. They didn't know that the kingdom was unsettled, and they met Jehu, and he killed them as well. And finally, when Jehu went into the city, you know the story about Jezebel. She was up there, and she's the ancient queen mother, kind of, you know, like her daughter Athaliah. When I ever think of these women, I think of, remember that old Disney cartoon, The 101 Dalmatians? Remember Cruella de Vil? Remember how I remember as a kid just being terrified of this wicked woman driving around in that car. She wanted to kill all those puppies because she wanted a special fur coat. Remember that? You know, I got to admit to you something. Just recently, my wife explained to me the name Cruella de Vil. It means cruel devil. And I just, it had gone over my head for like 50 years. But what a picture of Athaliah, because we'll see what she does here. Well, Ahab has been slaughtered. His sons have been slaughtered. Not only has Jezebel been killed, the Bible tells us that Ahab had many descendants. He had about 70 sons and grandsons, and they all had the right to the throne. But God promised he was going to snuff them out completely. And so the elders of the city in one night beheaded all of them. They were too afraid of the power of Jehu. And so Ahab's house came collapsing down. The dynasty was no more. And most likely the people of Israel rejoiced because they were so horrible. Meanwhile, though, back in the south, this woman, Athaliah, Cruella de Vil, she's on a rampage, and in order to keep her power, it says here in these first verses that she destroyed all the royal heirs. All of her grandchildren she killed. What a horrible thing. How quickly a little compromise can turn into great consequence. You know, whether it's a nation or a family or a church or even an individual, there's always a danger of going astray from the Lord. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21 that a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. The book of Hebrews explicitly warns us in chapter 2 with the words, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." When you think about a people or a person going astray from the Lord, it's not always rebellion at first. Sometimes it's just drifting. It doesn't say we have to give more earnest heed lest we drive away. It says drift away, and drift is a very easy thing to do. You ever go to the water park? When you're young, you love the slides, don't you? But when you're old, you love that endless river that just goes around and around because we love to drift. Kids will come and check on you. Come back in an hour and bring me some coffee. Because drifting is so relaxing. Drifting is so easy. It's so subtle. But it's so dangerous. Fall asleep on the raft in the ocean. You could wake up miles from shore. You see, drifting starts with distraction and leads to deception, and ultimately it takes you to destruction. The Bible warns us, don't drift. Be tied up to the dock of the Lord. Hang tight. We see this warning in Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "I have this one thing against you, that you've left your first love." It's the very reason that the Proverbs exhorts us in chapter 4, verse 23, to keep your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for out of it flows the issues of life. It was for this very reason, the danger of drifting and floating away from the things of the Lord, that Barnabas, as he was called to minister at the church of Antioch, perhaps you recall in chapter 11 of Acts, when he got there, he was rejoicing at the work that he saw the Lord was doing, the grace of God, he could see it. But then it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, that he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. It was likely that Barnabas had seen others who hadn't continued with the Lord. Have you ever seen that? Somebody so excited and zealous, but they fizzle out and fade away. Somebody once said, it's not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Some people's lives, they can be like fireworks. They're so exciting for 2 seconds. Have you seen it? Do you know anyone that at one time they were so close to God? They loved worship. They loved the word. But now where are they? I haven't seen them in a while. The light went dim. The fire went cold. It can happen to a person. It can also happen to a nation. And that's what happened in Judah. I think in many ways it's happened to America. We used to be one nation under God. Now we're just one nation gone under. We need a revival. We need a renewal, a restoration, a renovation. We need a complete overhaul of our spiritual lives. We need to turn back to the Lord nationally. But you know, a nation is just a group of individuals. Tonight, can I ask you a question? How are you doing for the Lord? How are you doing with the Lord? Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you just in love with the Lord like you've never been? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? The Bible tells us to test ourselves and check on ourselves. When you have a light go on your dashboard in your car or your truck or whatever it is, do you ignore it? Do you pull the fuse and put it back in so it resets? I don't want to see that light. I have to confess, I have a check engine light on my truck right now. But the thing's always on. I can't really trust it anyway. Hey, maybe my tire's a little low on air, but you can't do those things with spiritual things. If you're running low on fuel or on zeal or passion, if your check engine light is on or you're low on oil, let me encourage you, bring it into the garage of God. Let him fill you. Let him refuel you. Humble yourself before him. You know, the Lord will renew you in a moment when you humble yourself and say, "Lord, help me." When you yield to him, he'll renew you. He'll bring you right back to where you were, and he'll set you back on your feet. There's good news, and this is a good news chapter tonight. The old things are passing away here in Judah, and God is about to do something new. The nation is going to get back on track. It's the end of an error, an end of a wicked and hard period. And I just have to wonder, it says there in verse 3 that he was hidden for 6 years in the house of the Lord. What was it like for the common citizen? They didn't know there was a king. They thought they were all wiped out and they were just going to be ruled by this wicked woman, this usurper of power. They tried to kill the king and they couldn't. So a wicked woman usurped and took power and became the ruler of the nation. Sound familiar? Well, let's read on in verse 4. It says, in the seventh year, the priest Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him, and he made a covenant with them. And he took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and then he showed them the king's son. You could probably imagine this meeting. He gets them all together, shuts the doors, and he makes them swear. Nobody knew that this child was alive. It was just some kid running around the temple. And he brings him in and says, this is the king's son. But they were faithful to the Lord. They hadn't been caught up in the cult of Baal and this other perversion that was being promoted by the government. And it says, then he commanded them, saying, this is what you'll do. Verse 5, one-third of you will come to duty on the Sabbath, and you'll be keeping watch over the king's house, and another third will be at the gate of Sur, and another third at the gate behind the escorts. You'll keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. And then two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath, you will keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. In other words, you're going off shift, but you're not going off duty. But you'll surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. And so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest, and the priest gave the captains of the hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David. They were still in the temple of the Lord. And then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And then he brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony, the law, the word of God. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and they said, long live the king. You know, there's a parallel passage to this over in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 23. I think there's some special details that we might notice. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and read together verses 1 through 11. We read the names of these captains. There's five of them. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 23 says this, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, with Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Yehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, Elishaphat, the son of Zikri. And they gathered, and they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah. These were the men that were not compromised, who hadn't gone into the cult of Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth worship. And it says, they brought them and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. In other words, this is what God has prescribed in the word. This is what you shall do. In verse 4, he says, one third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third will be at the king's house and one third at the gate of the foundation. All the people will be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites will surround the king on all sides, every man with the weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields, which had belonged to King David. They were still in the temple of God. The temple was a sort of armory. And then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son. They put a crown on him. and gave him the testimony, and they made him king. And then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king." You may imagine that as we look at this scene, as the New Testament has encouraged us, that these things were written for our admonition, for our encouragement. They were samples or examples for us. Do you have a nation who's been taken over by a wicked woman who worships the cult of Baal and goes all into the weirdness of this world? Well, this is what you need to do. I want you to notice a couple of things about the actions of Jehoiada, the actions of his captains, and the faithful men and women who stood by the king, those who came to the temple. I think it's important because it informs us and instructs us as we stand by our king, the Lord Jesus. The first thing we notice is there in verse 2 of the Chronicles passage that they gathered all the Levites. These were the ones that were faithful to the Lord, not caught up in the perversion that the government was spewing out. They hadn't gone along with Athaliah's government program of sexual weirdness. And they were gathered. I think for our nation to see any form of revival or any renewal, we have to gather people to come to the house of the Lord. It's time to come back to church, America. It's time to come back to the Lord, the one who presided over our founding. The Lord's the one that can bring us back. We have to gather together. So let's call on those in our community and those around to come and worship the Lord again. Secondly, we notice, and it's important there in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 23, that this was a righteous action. It says, "The king's son shall reign." It wasn't like Jehoiada was going to come up with some new thing. I say this because this was not a coup, but it was the reversal of a coup by Athaliah. They had every right to anoint and install the true king. And this young boy, Joash, was the true king. And wicked Athaliah was a usurper and a pretender to the throne. She had no right from God to be there. And to dispose of her and depose her was the righteous and right thing to do. It's important that whenever we do something for the Lord, we do it righteously. And we do it according to the principles that he's given us in Scripture. Notice thirdly, this was a season where everyone was called to be on duty. In 2 Kings verse 11, in verse 7, it tells us that those who go off duty will keep watch. You know, their shift was over, but their duty demands that they stay on guard. I kind of think there's a principle that's true for us today, that as Christians, we should never go off duty. Do you ever punch out of your Christianity? No. Do you ever check out? "I'm not on duty." The Bible tells us to be ready in season and out of season. As Christians, we should never use our timesheet and punch out. We're always on duty. We're always ready to serve the Lord. Your faith in these last days has no time limit. You know, let's be more than just part-time for the Lord. Let's be more than full-time. I say we're all-time for Jesus. It's a good t-shirt. Maybe somebody should make that, all-time for Jesus. Next, fourthly, these men were armed. It tells us in verse 7, in 2 Chronicles 23, that they were armed. A number of verses, actually, verse 9 as well, it tells us that they were given shields and spears that belonged to David. They were sitting in the temple of the Lord. They hadn't been used in hundreds of years. Boy, what an interesting picture that is. Do you know that there are weapons in the house of God that haven't been used in a long time? Weapons of prayer. The Bible tells us that we've been given the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We have the armor of light and the word of God. We need to use the ancient weapons that are untouched in the Lord's house. The weapons that David used, weapons of prayer and faith, spiritual weapons that are mighty, the Bible tells us, to bring down strongholds. Finally, we read in these verses that the people of God displayed the king. It says there that they crowned him and gave him his rightful place. It says they brought out the king's son. This is in verse 12 of 2 Kings 11. They put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. They put the law in his hands. He was in charge now. They made him king, anointed him, and clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." I think this is a great principle for us to do the same today. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the only sovereign. You know, we're told oftentimes when inviting somebody to come to the Lord, and I've used this phrase myself, that he can be your personal Lord and Savior. That's wonderful. But did you know that Jesus just isn't your personal Lord? He is the King over kings. He rules. Any pretender, any Athaliah, any Jezebel, any wicked leader on planet Earth has to answer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. I like what John Adams said during our founding era. He was confronted by a British soldier. He was with John Hancock and with some others, and this British soldier said, "Disperse in the name of King George, the sovereign of England." John Adams looked back at him and said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it's God speaking to the Son, and he says to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." In the book of Revelation, we read that it's written on his robe, on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand and display that Jesus Christ is King. Let's declare with our lives that Jesus reigns. Well, let Jesus reign in your life and let him reign on your life and through your life. Well, let's see what happens here as we continue on in verse 13 of 2 Kings 11. It says, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts, she hears this commotion down in the temple. And she hears the people. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. She knew what was happening. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And so Athaliah tore her clothes and she cried out, "Treason! Treason!" You know, they always accuse others of what they're doing themselves. Have you ever noticed that? "This is an insurrection!" If you're really going to have an insurrection, you'd do it at 2 a.m. with boxes of ballots. You wouldn't go in unarmed. Wicked rulers love to prosecute the innocent and to justify the guilty. You know, what she says, treason, treason, that's a capital crime. It betrays her real desire is that she would have had all of these people killed. She tried, but she couldn't. She failed. And she would have them all dead if she had the chance. Because wicked rulers, they use the law as a means to accomplish evil. It's called lawfare. They bring charges, but they're wicked. This is what Jezebel did. This is how Athaliah learned this. Remember Jezebel and Naboth? Remember Ahab? He was such a big crybaby. He wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and Naboth said, I can't sell that. That's what God gave me. That's my heritage from the Lord. And Ahab was all sullen and disappointed, and he came home, and Jezebel, his wife, said, "Why are you so upset?" And he said, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." She said, "You want that vineyard? I'll get you that vineyard." She goes out and gets some wicked people, invites Naboth and others to a big feast, but she tells these sons of the devil, sons of Belial, she says, "I want you guys to get up and accuse him of blaspheming the Lord God." Not our God, Baal, but their God. And so at this feast, they stand up and they say, "Well, we heard Naboth curse Jehovah. He said Yahweh is this." And they use the law unlawfully. And they had him stoned right there. They killed his children and his wife in his very vineyard. And Ahab went and took over. It's a very fascinating story. Because some years later, when Elijah comes and he confronts Ahab about it, Ahab was so angry that Elijah was causing problems by calling him out for his wickedness that, if you remember the story, Ahab said, "Oh, is that you, you troubler of Israel?" He says, "I'm not the one troubling Israel," Elijah says. "It's you and your wickedness. And the blood that you spilled on this plot of land is going to be spilled, and you're going to die too. Did you know who was standing by King Ahab at that time? Jehu. As you read years later, when Jehu is going to execute judgment, he and his buddies, his armor guys, the soldiers that were with him said, "Do you remember that time Elijah said that? It's all being fulfilled right now." See, the soldiers could see that this was wicked. The soldiers could see that they weren't using the law lawfully. They were doing lawfare. They were using God's good law for wicked ends. And when that's done, God notices. He sees. They will not get away with it. A number of years ago, some independent citizen journalists took some secret cameras and they made a meeting with some leaders of Planned Parenthood. I believe it was in California. And they posed as buyers of body parts. And they met with these Planned Parenthood officials, and they were talking about how they could purchase little baby body parts that had been aborted. This is illegal. You can't traffic in human body parts. And they got all of this footage of them planning, and they got paperwork, and we're going to sell you this and this. And these guys were really good citizen journalists. They're with they're part of the James O'Keefe media outlet before he changed over to the O'Keefe Media Group. But it was this real kind of stunning revelation of the wickedness of these people, that they would be selling fresh aborted babies. But it hit the news, you know, it came out, and people were just shocked. The Attorney General in California didn't prosecute Planned Parenthood. She prosecuted the journalist who exposed it. That was Kamala Harris, another Cruella de Vil. They prosecute the innocent, and they let the guilty off. They proclaim to represent the law, but they want nothing to do with the law. They're just tyrants that are disguised as defenders of justice. Right now, there are hundreds of prisoners that are prisoners in these strange days of our republic for going into the Capitol on January 6th. We now know that hundreds of co-conspirators, FBI and CIA agents, were there to facilitate and create this false flag event to prosecute innocent. I mean, these people stayed within the stanchions. They waved at the security guards. They left when they were told to leave. Yeah, there were some terrible things that happened, but many of them were instigated. We have evidence now that some of these with MAGA hats were flashing badges. It was a setup. And they're in jail right now. One hero of these days that we're in is Steve Bannon. He ignored a congressional subpoena because he said it's ridiculous. Well, they sent him to jail. He's in jail right now. But Merrick Garland, he did the exact same thing. But he's out running free, destroying the country. Do you see what's happening in our nation? The same thing that's happened in the scriptures. But you can be encouraged. You can know this, that God sees. Judgment's coming. Continue praying. Continue doing what those men and women did. Stand by the king. Display the king. Be armed with the weapons of spiritual warfare. And ultimately, God will have the victory. Notice what happened in verse 15. It says, "Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword. Whoever follows her,' for the priest said, 'Don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord.'" We don't want wicked blood shed in the house of the Lord. So it was outside of the religious boundaries. It was a civil execution. So they seized her, and they went by the way of horses' entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Justice was done. And then we have in these final verses, verses 17 to 21, a renewal of God's people in covenant with him. Notice verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars, its images, and they killed the priest Matan of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord, and he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went by the gate of the escorts to the king's house, and then he sat on the throne of the kings. And finally it says, so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. The last thing I want to encourage you tonight is that it is possible to renew your commitment to the Lord. We read in verse 17 that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and his people. This was a renewal of the old covenant. Do you remember what God told them in Exodus 20 when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they stood before the Lord and God promised them, he said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And the only caveat was that they were to follow his law. And what a good law it was, too. They didn't have a code. They didn't have a system. They were a band of slaves. And God gives them an identity. He gives them law and order. He gives them a structure and a system of worship, all done. And God lays it out before them. And that is what blessed this people. And what a good law it was, too. I mean, if you think about God's word, I mean, if God did such amazing things, it wouldn't be very hard to agree with the first commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. I can live with that. Our God is powerful and mighty, and he just destroyed all the gods of Egypt. He's the true and living God. He's the almighty God. I say yes, amen. No other gods. All right. Then you'll make no graven images. Yeah, I can agree with that. How can you make a duplication or something to reflect God's glory? If it comes from my hands, then it can't be greater than me. Why would I want to worship an image? God says, don't do it, I won't do it. No idols. All right, I can agree with that. Honor the Sabbath. Take a rest one day of the week. Give that day to the Lord to remember all of his works, all of his goodness. Plus, it's good for you. All right. We can rest. How about honoring your father and mother? Well, we can agree with that, especially fathers and mothers. That's like a universal law. Everybody knows that. Even without God giving the command on Mount Sinai, every culture in the world recognizes the value of honoring those who have gone before you. Yes, let's put that, we agree with that. Shall not commit adultery. Okay, marriage is sacred. Don't mess with it. Shall not steal. Shall not bear false witness. Don't lie. Yes, shall not covet. Don't crave what's not yours. Don't lust after things that don't belong to you. We look at all these laws and we say, these are good. They're very good. But oh, the problem was that even though the law was good, human nature is weak. And God promised to be their God as long as they followed his law, but it didn't work for long because the flesh is weak. It's prone to sin. And even this renewal of covenant would last for a period of time, but not ultimately. But it's enough for us to recognize that when a people has strayed from God, they can come back. Tonight, if you've strayed from God in any way, if maybe something else has taken the throne of your heart and something else is ruling over you and dictating, whether it's a desire or a craving or a lust or a sin or a distraction, you can get rid of that and you can give yourself back to the Lord. Did you notice what it says there in verse 17? That they should be the Lord's people. I highlight that in my Bible. What is it to renew yourself with the Lord but to give yourself to be the Lord's people? How can you renew your relationship with the Lord but to give yourself completely to him? Even now, in your heart, you can say, Lord, I belong to you. I give myself to you. I am yours alone. That recommitment was necessary. Their return to the Lord was essential, and this renewal was crucial. But you know, the Bible tells us that we have a new covenant. We don't follow this old covenant. And this was a good covenant, but it was only temporary. God wrote through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he was going to give a new covenant, and that covenant would be better. The book of Hebrews tells us that we have a new covenant through Jesus, and it's not dependent upon my works. It's completely dependent on his works, his work of grace. And my part is simply to yield to it and to receive it. Sometimes I try to do it myself. I stumble. I fail in my flesh, but the Lord simply receives me back. The Bible says if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. I can confess my sin, John tells us, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. But the most important thing is that you belong to the Lord. And you notice the result of this. It's found there in verse 20 that it says, all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. It's enough to just say that the people experienced joy and peace. Now, if you're checking the little dash on your heart and your life and you're tapping the dash saying, why is the joy light coming on, low on peace? Well, maybe it's time for you to come back to the Lord. Maybe it's time for our nation to come back to the Lord. If you lack joy, and I think we certainly do nationally, we lack peace. People are disturbed at what's happening all over our country. Well, it's because we're overdue for a return to the Lord. Tonight, I want to close with a story that reminds us of what the Bible tells us in Psalm 33, verse 12, when it says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. There was a lawyer named Francis Scott Key. Perhaps you've heard of him. He penned a song that I know that you're aware of. It's in most of our country's hymnals. It's in churches. It's called the National Anthem. As Americans, we know the Star-Spangled Banner. We go to a ball game. We sing the words of that song, and sometimes they just, you know, float over us and we don't realize what we're singing. Most of us have it memorized since we were children, but we're not sure what it means. Well, let me tell you the story about Francis Scott Key. He was a lawyer in Baltimore. The colonies had been engaged in a vicious conflict with their mother country, Britain. And because of this conflict and the length of it, they had accumulated prisoners on both sides. The American colonies had British prisoners, and the British had American prisoners. The American government initiated a move. They went to the British and said, let's negotiate here. Let's negotiate for the release of prisoners. We want to send a man out to you and discuss this with you, because they were holding the American prisoners on boats about 1,000 yards offshore. So they said, we want to send a man out to you, Francis Scott Key. He'll come and negotiate, see if we can make a mutual exchange. So the day came, and Francis went out on a rowboat, 1,000 yards offshore, got on the ship, and he negotiated with the British officials, and they reached a conclusion that men would be exchanged on a one-for-one basis. Francis was delighted. He was overjoyed that he'd been successful. And then he was able to go down below into the boat's keel, and he found a cargo full of men. They were all in cages. It was a sad sight, but he was able to announce them. He said to them, tonight, guys, I have negotiated successfully your return to the colonies and your families. You're going to be taken out of this boat. You're going to be taken out of these chains, out of this filth. And then he went back up on board to arrange for their passage to shore. But then the admiral said, we have a slight problem. We'll still honor our commitment with you, and we'll release these men, but it'll be merely academic after tonight. It won't even matter. Francis said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, Mr. Key, tonight we've laid an ultimatum upon your colonies. Your people will either capitulate in laying down their colors, the colors of that flag that you think so much of, the flag that's flying over Fort Henry. He said, we're going to remove that flag from the face of the earth. Francis Scott Key said, well, how are you going to do that? And the admiral turned and he said, if you scan the horizon here, and as Francis looked out, he could see hundreds of tiny little dots on the horizon. And the admiral said, well, that's the British war fleet, the entire thing. And he said, all of the gunpowder of the armament is being called upon to demolish that fort. It'll be here within striking distance in a matter of 2.5 hours. The war's over, Mr. Key. These men would have been free anyway. Well, Francis said, you can't shell that fort. It's primarily not a military fort. It's full of women and men and children. It's a big fort. And the admiral said, well, don't worry about it. We've given them a way out. Well, what's that? Francis asked. He said, do you see that flag way up on the rampart? We've told them if they lower that flag, the shelling will stop immediately. And then we'll know that they've surrendered and you'll be under British rule. Well, Francis went back down to the keel of the ship and he told the men what was about to happen. And they said, well, how many boats are there? And he said, there's hundreds. And as the ships got closer and Francis, you know, he went back up and he told the men down below, he said, I'll shout down to you what's going on as we watch. And as twilight began to fall and the haze hung over the ocean as it does at that time, suddenly the British war fleet unleashed. Ba-boom! The sound was deafening. Bam! Crack! There were so many guns and there was no relief, Francis said. He said it was impossible to talk or hear. And the sky that was dark was suddenly lit up with fire and blasting. And he said from down below, all he could hear was the men. And they kept saying, tell us about that flag. Where's the flag? Is it still up? What have they done? Is the flag still flying over the rampart? Tell us! 1 hour passed, 2 hours, 3 hours into the shelling. And every time the bombs would explode, it would be so close to the flag, they could see the flag illuminated in the red glare of that burst. And Francis would report down to the men, it's still up, guys. It's not down, it's still there. And then the admiral came to Francis and said, your people are insane. What is the matter with them? Don't they understand this is an impossible situation? At that point, Francis remembered what George Washington had said. He said, the thing that sets apart the American Christian from other people in the world is that he will die on his feet before he'll live on his knees. The admiral said, well, doesn't matter because we've instructed all of our guns to focus on that rampart and take that flag down. And he said, but some we don't understand. You know, our reconnaissance says the flag's been hit over and over directly, but it's still flying. We don't understand that. But it doesn't matter because now we're about to bring every gun for the next 3 hours to bear on that one point. Francis said that the barrage was unmerciful and that all he could hear was the men down below praying, and their prayer was, God, keep that flag flying. Oh, God, keep it where we last saw it. Oh, Lord, keep that flag up. And then sunrise came. There was a heavy mist hanging over the land. But the rampart was tall enough, and there stood on top of it the flag completely in shreds. The flagpole was bent at a crooked, crazy angle, but the flag was still at the top. Francis got in his rowboat and he went ashore immediately and he went up into Fort Henry to see what was happened. And what he found was that that flagpole and the flag suffered repeated attacks, direct hits. And when it had fallen, the men, the fathers and the sons who knew what it meant for that flag to be on the ground, though knowing that all of the British guns were trained on it, they walked over and held it up humanly until they died. And their bodies were removed and others took their place. Francis Scott Key said, what held that flag in place at that unusual angle were the bodies of patriots. And then he penned that song that you and I know so well. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hail at the twilight's last gleaming? And the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still flying there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet fly and wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? The debt was demanded and the price was paid. They knew what it meant to stand for their king. We have no king but Jesus. Father, tonight we pray that you would give us the courage and the faith of the great men and women who've lived before us and the heritage that we've so richly received from them. We thank you for our story about Jehoiada, the priest, and his faithful men. We thank you that even though it seems the world is crazy, we have a king. And though he's hidden from the world for this time, we know that in the seventh year, little Joash was revealed. And in your timing, Lord, you'll reveal Jesus Christ. We simply pray that you might reveal him in us, that we might be found faithful and worthy, and that ultimately, Lord, you would redeem us as your people once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.